I will never forget my very first day ever as a pastor. My very first hour as a pastor, even. I'm turning on my computer, and I'm unpacking my books, which is always a fun thing. I'm putting them in the shelves in order, you know, and doing that type of thing. And getting kind of settled into my new office. Never had an office before. This was kind of cool. And in walks the church treasurer. And he was actually involved with the kind of the candidating process and was pretty influential in bringing us there. Guy in his 30s, and was a nice guy. We'd got to know him a little bit. And he came in, and he says to me, "As my pastor, I thought you should know something that's going on." I'm still getting used to it. I mean, he thinks I'm his pastor. This is a new thought for me. I'm still getting used to this new thing that's an hour old. And he goes on, though, to explain to me how he and his wife was expecting a child. We knew that. He and his wife had learned that the child that they were expecting has a rare and serious genetic disease. And it would be an absolute miracle if this child, if their son, would survive birth. That would be an absolute miracle. It was the type of disease where he was not able to take the minerals and what have you and to form bones. The calcium would not form bones. And so to survive the birth canal, it would probably shatter every rib he had. Horrible, horrible thing. And in that moment, as I'm sitting down and looking into the face of this father, I realized that we're not in Kansas anymore. I mean, it was no longer books and theories and Greek exegesis and writing. Now I'm staring into the eyes, the painful eyes of a hurting dad who wanted desperately to protect his son. But there was nothing he could do but wait for a few months for his son to be born, only to shortly after die. You know, first funeral I ever did a couple months later, right? And then the pain multiplies when their next child, in a rare, against the odds, has the exact same disease. Two sons. In situations like these, and countless, countless, countless others, we often ask, where's God when this stuff is happening? I mean, where is God in tragedy and pain? Where is God when a young family is burying their six-month-old son? Where is God when a parent outlives a child? Where is God when disease just ravages a body and the mind of a loved one and we watch them slowly, painfully going? Now, while the book of Ruth may not give us all the satisfying answers that we long for, it does tell us the story of where God was through the tragedy and pain of one family. Through the painful and glorious journey of Naomi and of Ruth, we want to see the truth that God is sovereign and He is good. And He's not just good, and He's not just sovereign, and He's not just in control when we're winning at life. He's not just sovereign and He's not just good when the sun is shining and all is right with the world. But His goodness and sovereignty extend even over the hardest events in life, even over the worst of days. As John Piper writes in his book on Ruth called A Sweet and Bitter Providence, and it's a great book. I'd recommend you get it. It's a book on Ruth, and it's on the blog at our website if you want to buy it and download it. He says, "Life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ." That is why we have these stories like Ruth, to help us feel that this is true and to know that this is true, that God is not just a janitor who shows up when life gets hard and He'll kind of sort things out and clean up the mess. He is plotting the course of our life. He is managing the trouble and pain for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. All right? So we're going to delve in. Look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, as we see how God showed up in a radical way and led the way and got in this life of this one family. Ruth 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, let's stop there because there's really a couple of important things that you really need to get your head around before we delve into the rest of the book. And it starts off by saying, in the days when the judges ruled. Okay? Now, this is you know, the author is determined to set this story in historical context. He actually feels it's pretty important that you know when these events took place. That's why he starts out this way and emphasizes this. Now, if you've studied the book of Judges, it's just the book immediately prior to this one, you'll know it's a messy, chaotic, ugly, horrible time. I mean, it's just a bad period in Israel's history. It's the period of the judges went from the time of the death of Joshua, so they enter the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, who had succeeded from Moses, and when Joshua dies, it begins the period of the judges, and that's about your 1200 BC-ish, and it goes until the coronation of Saul as the king, which is about the year 1020 BC, so about 200 years where no one's really in charge. There's no righteous leadership. There's no king in the land at all. So you go from Joshua through about 200 years to when Saul is crowned king. So this is the period. Now, if you've studied the book of Judges, it chronicles this cycle or this downward spiral, I like to think of it, this spiral of events. And here's what happens over and over and over again in the period of the judges, and as we're told in this book of Judges. One is that God's people rebel against him. They commit evil. They forget God completely. They even worship false gods. They're worshiping other gods instead of Yahweh, their God. And then God acts in judgment against his people, usually by sending a foreign nation to make war with them and oppress them. And he does this so that they recognize their evil and what they're doing is wrong, and that they repent of their sin and return to God. And when they do cry out to God, when they do return and long and trust him, he sends a deliverer. He rises up, brings up a deliverer, a warlord, a judge. Now, this military leader raises up some troops. You know, he trains some farmers with swords, and he raises up a crew of these guys, and he goes and he overthrows the oppressors and restores peace in the land. The people then enjoy peace for a period of time. So the warlords, the judges, they just kind of come and in time of trouble and overthrow the oppressors, and then they disappear. They're really military leaders, kind of leading a coup or overthrowing a coup or something like that. But quickly, as they enjoy this rest, in no time at all, they forget God once again, and then again worship and devote themselves to false gods, to gods of their neighbors. Okay, and this is the cycle is repeated over and over again. So again, they're worshiping, devoting their hearts to false gods, and again, God has to bring oppressors to help them to realize they're wrong and they need to repent. So over and over and over again, it happens in the book of Judges. But as this cycle continues and repeats, some interesting things happen as you watch the progression through the book. As we go on and get through the book and this keeps happening, we notice near the end, sometimes the people don't repent. It just doesn't work anymore. Even when being oppressed, they never actually do cry out to God. They persist in their evil, but see, God in his mercy still delivers them anyway. A few times that happens. Also, one of the things we notice as we go through the book is that the first judges were real heroes. These are guys you really admire. They were godly men who did right, but with each successive judge, they become more and more questionable. And so Othniel, he's the first one, and Ehud, he's the left-handed guy. So they were good guys. They did really well. They were righteous men. And then Barak and Gideon, they show up, and they're kind of questionable. They show some questionable judgment and lead in good ways and negative ways. And then finally, the last two of the major judges, we call them, were Jephthah and Samson. And these guys show no redeeming qualities whatsoever. I mean, they really don't. There's nothing to admire about these guys. They're the kind of leaders you actually kind of aren't sure you want them in charge. But they get the job done, but there's no righteousness there demonstrated whatsoever. And so as the cycle repeats, things get worse and worse and worse. Judges is written to show us how desperate Israel is for a good and godly king to lead them in righteousness. This place is a mess. These are bleak, difficult, godless, evil days to live in. And there's this repeated phrase in the book of Judges. They keep using it over and over again, and it's also the very last verse. So this is Judges 21:25, just over the page or glance over. And this is really the theme of the whole book. It says this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So each individual decided what was right and wrong. I'm going to decide what's right and wrong for me. You decide what's right and wrong for you. Everyone did that, which just led to chaos and evil. The inmates are running the asylum. That's the book of Judges. It's a mess. So these are dark and rebellious days for the context of the book of Ruth. So we read in Ruth 1, verse 1, that there is a famine in the land at that time. Now, from like a meteorological perspective, it seems that just the rain that is so desperately needed at the beginning of the growing season just hasn't fallen for a few years in a row. And without that kind of water table there, drought happens, famine happens. Now, from a theological perspective, we have a really different explanation, don't we? It may be explained as an act of God in accordance with his covenant. We read in places like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 about how God is going to relate to his people in this covenant. And he says there that if his people persist in rebelling against him and worshiping and trusting in other gods, he would not only send enemies against them, but he would also do things like cut off the rain that they depend on so much. And the purpose was not to just take vengeance on them or to hurt them. The purpose is actually to bring them to a place of repentance of sin and trusting Yahweh God alone. So it's not this retribution thing where God enjoys hurting them. He disciplines them so they will return to him, which is the best thing for them, because they're hurting themselves by trusting in Baal instead of God. And so he brings famine, he brings enemies, he brings sickness, so that they will finally wake up and repent and return back to God, which is what they need. So God's not punishing in the sense of causing hurt and damage and retribution. That's how some of us think of God and his hand of judgment. You know, if you do wrong, he'll crush you and he'll enjoy it too. You know, but instead, God lovingly sends hard things to his people, not out of retribution, but with a greater good in mind, with our good in mind. And so God graciously, even today, brings about painful and difficult things to bring his people back to himself, to help them cling to him and to let go of their false idols. There's this quote from J.I. Packer I just keep coming back to and coming back to. I've used it before. You probably know it. He says, Packer says, "And still he," that's God, "and still God seeks the fellowship of his people and will send them both joy and sorrow to detach their hands from the things of this world and to attach those hands to the things of himself." God will send us both joyful things and hard things, if that's what it takes, to help us, to have us loosen our grip on the things of this world, and that we might attach ourselves to the things of God. He is committed to doing that because that is the best thing for us. Okay? See, many of us view God as this kind old grandpa who's losing it a little, and he loves to spoil his grandkids and will withhold nothing from him. I mean, he grants their every whim. You name it and grandpa will do it. That's how some of us view God. Is he, you know, he has no sense of what's actually best for a person. He just wants to spoil everyone. Instead, I think we should view God more as a loving parent who blesses and disciplines his children for their good. He knows what is best for his children and works for their good, even when it goes against the desires of his children. Right? A bad parent gives their kids everything they want. A good parent gives them what they need, what's best for them. So in order to bring about repentance and restoration among rebellious Judah, God has sent a famine. And with their hands and their hearts clinging tightly to the pagan gods of their neighbors instead of the God who saved them and redeemed them out of Egypt, God, in love, has sent a famine to pry their dead hands off their dead gods and lead them to a place of restoration with him. That's what he's up to. So with the famine in the land, this man that we read about in verse 1 has a choice. His name's Elimelech, but Elimelech has a choice. Will he seek refuge in God? Will he trust in God in a time of difficulty? Will this famine motivate him to find his sustenance in the gracious providence of God Almighty, the creator of the universe? Or, alternatively, will this hard situation drive him away from God? Will his pride lead him to harden himself even further against God? And will he, instead of running towards God, run away from him? How will he respond in this hard situation? You know, as we face hard situations, we face the same choice. Will this difficult situation lead me to run towards God and to cling to God? Or will this difficult situation lead me to harden myself against God, to get angry and bitter with God, and to seek my refuge and salvation and security elsewhere? What, we have this choice whenever we face a hard situation. Now, so I want to see, let's look at what he does. This is verse 1 and 2 now. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So they're from Bethlehem, which is just, at this point in history, is an insignificant small town located 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Now, the irony is rich, though, because Bethlehem, Bet and Lehem, it's a compound word, and it means house or granary of bread. Beth is house, and Lehem is bread. So the name is actually house of bread. It's actually a fitting name because the land in that area was actually quite well known for its produce, wheat, barley, olives, almonds, and grapes. And so it's actually a pretty good area for farming and for food. So it's named Bethlehem. And yet, the irony is the house of bread is empty. The house of bread has no bread. There's severe famine. And so Elimelech makes a decision. He chooses to bring his family and to leave Bethlehem, the house of bread, and to sojourn in Moab. Sojourn is just a word that means like a short stay, a short trip in Moab. Now, his choices, though, were not equal choices, theologically speaking. Now, you see, you and I, we might be able to serve God equally well, whether we lived in Vancouver or Vienna. It really perhaps does not matter a whole lot where we live. It will not hinder how we serve and worship God. Probably for most of us, that's true. And yet for Elimelech, it does matter. It's a theological decision where he lives, because God has delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into Canaan, where they lived was not a preference, but was a theological decision. They were called out to be a distinct and separate people, a holy people who belonged to God, and in their lifestyle and the way their country was lived and run and governed and acted out, is that they were to be pointing to God to the neighboring countries as well. And so to leave Canaan for Moab is a theological decision, not just a geographical one. It is to choose to walk away from God and his people. It is to seek his own way. It's to take a shortcut. But it's a shortcut that leads to nowhere. Leads to nowhere. So what's the big deal with Moab? Like, what do we know about Moab? Moab and Israel have never gotten along. They've never been compatible. All the way back to Genesis 19, where the Moabite nation originated with the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. That's how the place got started. And then in Numbers 22 and 24, as the people of Israel are trying to pass, they need to pass through Moab to get to Canaan, the promised land. But the Moabites resisted them as they tried to pass. They wouldn't let them through. They just said, we want to pass through. No, they wouldn't let them. And then in Numbers 25, the next chapter, there's Moabite women who come and seduce the Israelite men and lead them all into sin. In Deuteronomy 23, the people are told that the Moabites are forbidden from the assembly of God for 10 generations. They're not even allowed anywhere near the place for 10 generations. Even recently, in the book of Judges, chapter 3, Eglon, he's the king of Moab, and he oppressed the Israelites. So he's waging war against them, even in this same time period. So this is not just moving to another town. This is not just, well, there's no work here, I'm going to move to Kelowna. This is seeking help from your enemies. This is finding your refuge and security and salvation, not in God, but from your enemies. Elimelech is running from God into the arms of those who hate God. So, I mean, according to Deuteronomy 30, these covenant passages, if the people would just repent of their sin, if they would just trust God, if they would turn to Him, the famine would lift. The famine is God's hand of discipline, lovingly working to bring these people back into godly living. But Elimelech has a better solution than repentance. He's got a better answer. Instead of repentance, calling on God, instead of trusting in Him in his time of difficulty, he's going to take a shortcut. He's got a better idea. He would rather seek refuge in Moab than seek refuge with God. At the very moment he and his family should be running towards God, they have turned away from Him. Even as God was working to bring them back into reconciled relationship, this family's walking the other way. They're going the other way. Now, I know, I mean, we're probably all thinking the same. Like, this is a bad move, man. Elimelech, nothing good can come from this. Trust me. But I think often we're doing the very same thing. I mean, instead of repentance and trust, we quickly run from God. We also take shortcuts. We find our security in other places beside God and His sovereignty. We trust in things like our bank account and our home and our work and our power and our reputation to keep us afloat in difficulty instead of our God. I mean, and there's a real irony to his name, because Elimelech is also a compound name, and it means God is king. El is God. Melech is the word for king in Hebrew. So his name is saying God is king, and his actions are saying, oh no, he isn't. With our lips, we also say God will provide, but with our lives, we panic and say, we better not count on it though. Don't rely too much on that, because he might not, he probably won't. You know, Canada and Tawasin specifically are packed with people who are just like Elimelech. With their lips, they say, God is my king. With their lives, they say, you know who can save me? You know who can nourish me? Who can provide for us, sustain us through the good times and the hard times and the difficult times? You know who can do that? Moab. That's who can help us out. You know who can help? You know what can get me through? My wealth. That'll do it. My career can save me. I can trust in that. That's something, that's a solid ground I can trust in, is my career. I'm going places. You know what? Marriage will save me. Either a new one or my first one. Either one, that will really be the solid rock I can stand on. And these, of course, are good things, but they're not God. Never should replace Him. Elimelech trusts in himself and not God. He finds his salvation and security in himself. And I think this is something we got to see and take really seriously, particularly for the husbands and fathers. I mean, it's the way it's written, it's really clear that Elimelech is the driving force behind this decision for his family. And his decision hurts everyone, right? I mean, this is a scary and intimidating thing. For fathers and husbands, are the decisions you're making leading your family towards God or away from God? I mean, are you teaching and demonstrating to your family that God is good and powerful and sovereign and He provides even in the face of adversity and pain? Are we displaying the supreme worth of God and His goodness and sovereignty even in the face of loss and hardship? Or are we teaching our family that God can't be trusted? At least not like wealth can. There's something you can really, really bank on. I mean, it's an intimidating thing to think that our decisions as husbands and fathers will help or hurt our entire family and generations. Something that keeps me up at night. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. So Elimelech dies. We're not told how. We're not told why. The author doesn't seem to think it's important to the story. But what is emphasized is that Naomi remains without him. That's the emphasis, is that Naomi is without him. Mahlon and Chilion, the sons, they also face a choice now. Just as their father made a choice, they too have to make a choice. Now, should Naomi and should her sons, should they head home to Bethlehem now? Or should they stay in Moab? What should they do? but they still believe that their prospects and their future are better in Moab than under the wings of God in the land of promise. So they stay and even marry Moabite women. And what should we think of that? Is that wrong? Is that right? Should they have married Moabite women? In some sense, you say, what is a young guy in Moab to do? But in another sense, the text is hinting towards us that this is not such a good move. First off, it tells us they took Moabite wives. This isn't the regular phrase, Hebrew phrase for marrying, but a Hebrew idiom is used, which is usually used in illegitimate marriages, in bad situations. He's just hinting. He's not coming out and saying it, but the author's hinting by this phrase that we should feel a little uneasy about this. This probably isn't the best move. Also, we read in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 and 4, where it prohibited intermarrying with other nations who worship false gods. It says, for they, this is the new wives, would turn away your sons from following me, Yahweh, to serve other gods. So if you give your sons into marriage with women who worship and trust in other gods, what will inevitably happen is that those women will turn the hearts of your sons away from God and toward false gods. And he says, so don't do it. Don't be dumb. Nothing good. No missionary marriages, okay? It never ends well, right? It seems like a good idea. It doesn't end, and it doesn't end well. It's just a hard thing. So Mahlon and Chilion are faced with a choice, but they too take the shortcut of compromise. They're saying God's people are no different than the people of Moab. There's no difference. I could marry one of these, marry one of those. It doesn't really matter. Not like it has an influence in my life. It doesn't make a difference. There's really no difference to me. Now, an interesting progression has taken place in the text. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it says they went to sojourn in the country of Moab. That's verse 1. Sojourn, a quick trip, right? And then it says they remained there in verse 2. And then it says they took Moabite wives in verse 4. And then they lived there about 10 years in verse 4. So as time passes, the family becomes more and more entrenched in Moab. What started as a temporary escape, go for a couple months, ended up being a permanent residence. And isn't this always the case with compromise? What starts out as a quick sojourn turns into a permanent residence in the country of compromise. It's very often the case. Now, also, after 10 years, it reminds us of that happy event that quickly follows not too long after people get married, right? Usually, we give newlyweds a few months of peace before the incessant questions about children start coming. And by the first anniversary, people start acting puzzled. You know, what's something... What is up with this married with no children state? I'm confused as to what your problem is. And then by year 3, everyone's in on it, and we treat these, this happy couple as though they're actually hurting us. You're depriving us of the joy of watching you have to, raise children and not sleep ever. And it's like they're insulting us now by not having kids. And then like the grandparents, and they really get in on it. And But 10 years without kids is a strange, strange thing in a culture with no birth control. If you think about that, the hope of new life and a future and the hope of a promise of young life to come at the wedding day and all that newness and hope that comes on the wedding day has now grown into that pit of your stomach feeling of tragedy and loss, the realization that Naomi, who is now deprived of her husband, is also deprived of grandchildren. Now this bad situation takes another turn in verse 5. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now notice this is the woman. Why wouldn't it say Naomi? It's been saying Naomi the whole way through, but it says the woman. This is on purpose, I believe. She is now nameless. It's an ominous sign. She has no husband, no sons, no heirs. Her family is on the brink of extinction in a foreign land. She is not Naomi. She is the woman and will soon be forgotten. She has no future. There is no hope. She will die alone. She is an aged widow with no children. This is like the worst fate possible for an ancient Israelite woman. A young widow can return to her parents, to seek to remarry. You can either be kind of find shelter under in her father's home, or she can remarry and find shelter with her new husband. An older widow can rely on the support and security of her grown children and find safety there. But she can do neither. As a widow, she cannot rely on her children to provide for her as they're all dead. And she's too old to remarry and have more children. She's also too old to seek refuge in her parents' home, as she urges her daughters, her daughter-in-laws, to do in the next section. But because it seems that her parents have also died, because she does not have them either. So Naomi is left alone, no security, no future, no hope. Her situation is desperate. It's desperate. This is the situation. This is the book of Ruth. This the desperate situation we find ourselves in. We find Ruth in and Naomi in. A few things I think we need to realize from this text, a few theological conclusions. One is the grass always looks greener in the field of compromise. The grass always looks greener in the field of compromise. We too take shortcuts to nowhere. Hoarding my possessions seems better than giving them to God. Finding my pleasure in bigger TVs and more clothes seems more satisfying than finding my pleasure in Christ. Finding my identity in what I own and what I drive and where I live seems better than finding my identity in the supreme worth and joy of knowing Jesus Christ. Placing my future and my security in sound financial planning or good career moves seems wiser than putting my security in the sovereign God, the sustainer of the universe. Those things like seem like good ideas. We love to doubt God's word and disbelieve his promises and instead believe in the false promises of compromise. We stare at it long enough, and eventually that cheap, junky, brown stubble looks like a beautiful green grass. Eventually, it seems better, and eventually it seems greener on the other side than the lush garden of God's sovereign providence. Eventually, that brown stubble looks pretty attractive. So when we are faced with the hard road of righteousness and the seemingly easier road of compromise, which will we choose? That's the question before us. We're told that the hard road of righteousness leads somewhere better, that the journey is worth it, that God is working all these things for our good. While we're told, or while we seem to believe that the smooth and easy road is just an 8-lane highway to nowhere. And yet, knowing that, we continually fantasize about greener fields. So the grass always looks greener in the field of compromise, though it is nothing but stubble. Secondly, it turns out we're not better off in the field of compromise. When we take shortcuts away from God, there are consequences for our actions. Sin and compromise seem better. They may even feel better for a time, but it never is. It never, ever is. There is pain and hurt and alienation that comes with sin and with compromise. The shortcuts of compromise always lead to dead ends. Always lead to dead ends. Now, third is there are consequences, as we just said. However, your life is not just the product of your choices. It's not just a series of consequences. Life is not an algorithm. You make good choices, life goes well. You make bad choices and life is hard. It doesn't actually work that way because there's an X factor. The X factor is the gracious sovereignty of God, which changes everything. Changes everything. See, God is actively working joyful and sorrowful things for our good. Both things we have a say in, like our sin, our mistakes, our choices and decisions, and things we have no say in, like tragedies and death and sickness and accidents and these other tragic events that just happen to us. All these things, things we have say in and things we have no say in, are part of God's sovereign hand. All things are under his control. In love, God will actively break down those places that you wrongly place your trust in. He will remove our security and the facade of our security until we finally find our security in him. Now, I'm not saying that the hardship you face is your fault. I don't know. I don't even care. The author of Ruth doesn't seem to care either. He doesn't dwell there. He spends five short verses to paint a picture of how miserable life is and how hard life has gotten and God's bitter providence. And now he's going to, but he doesn't really focus on why or how, or he doesn't want to dwell on that. He wants to quickly set the picture for us so we can spend the next four chapters looking at the glorious and gracious hand of God in turning ugly situations, which he ordained, into a beautiful, wonderful, glorious future for Naomi, for Ruth, for King David, and for the glory of Jesus Christ. So the author, he doesn't want to dwell on why. He's too busy looking forward to all that God is doing in the glorious future. So we need to live our lives with a really small rearview mirror and a huge windshield. Not focusing on the past and what brought about this hard situation. We may never know. It doesn't really matter. But looking forward to the glorious and good plan and purposes of our sovereign God who controls all things. See, God is sovereign and he ordains all things for his good purposes, even the sinful acts and choices of men and women. I want to show you, because you probably don't believe me. Genesis chapter 50, you can flip over there if you'd like. Genesis 50, I'm going to give you a New Testament, an Old Testament example and a New Testament example. Genesis 50, verse 19. Remember the story of Joseph? Joseph and his brothers? Remember that, and they don't like Joseph because their father likes Joseph, and he's got a really nice coat. So they take Joseph, they beat Joseph up, beat the tar out of him, take his coat, and they throw him in a pit, right? And they're going to leave him to die. And then they decide, no, let's sell him to the slave traders, make a little money and get rid of him. And they kind of mercy because they don't want to kill him. So they do that, they sell him to slave traders, and he goes off and he ends up in Egypt, right? Remember how the story turns out? Now this happens, Genesis 50, this is the end. Joseph and his brothers, their father has died, and now they're worried Joseph's going to hurt them or something. It's the end of their life, and they come to him. And we're going to read verse 18. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." They're paranoid. They're afraid that Joseph's finally going to get them back for what they did to him all those years ago. Verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You see that, verse 20? "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So, what Joseph's brothers did, was it right or was it wrong? It was a horrible, evil, and sinful crime. It was entirely wrong, and they are culpable for it. They did wrong, and they'll have to give an account. It was sin, it was evil, it was a horrible thing. And yet, it says, God ordained that it would be for a good purpose. They did it, they meant it for evil. They were trying to do evil. And yet, God meant it for good. So who did it? Who did this horrible thing? Well, the brothers did. And yet, it fell within the sovereign, ordained, predestined plan of God for this much greater purpose and good, which is what the last, 25 chapters of Genesis are drawing out and showing for us. And someday, hopefully, we'll be able to explore them exhaustively. So we see that God ordains even hard and even sinful things to be for his glorious purposes, including this horrible crime committed against Joseph. Okay, you see that? Now, my New Testament example, Acts chapter 2. Because you probably don't believe me. Acts chapter 2. I want to show you how the most heinous crime in the history of the universe was ordained by God. Acts chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 22. This is a speech, a sermon on Pentecost by Peter. He says, Acts 2, 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now watch this. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Okay, now chapter 4, because it has a very similar thing, and then we'll look at what it means. Chapter 4, verse 27. Now this is the believers, all the whole kind of family, the disciples are all together and they're praying. So they're praying to God. This is what they pray, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Okay? Now, in both these two kind of speech, one's a speech, one's a prayer, but in both these sections, we're talking about the murder of Jesus. Okay? This is the, we ask, is this a sinful thing that happened? Is this a bad thing that happened? Is it evil? Yeah, it's the most heinous crime ever committed in the history of the universe. The most and only innocent human to have ever lived is given this torturously horrible death. This is the worst crime ever committed. Now, who is guilty? Is someone guilty for this evil crime? Well, it says the people of Israel, or the people of Jerusalem, are culpable and guilty. The lawless men who crucified him are culpable for their crime. Herod and Pilate are guilty for this heinous crime. That's what we learn in this passage. And yet, their sinful and evil act was ordained by God according to his definite plan and foreknowledge and predestination. Those are all words that the text uses. See, God ordained the most heinous crime in human history. The only truly innocent human being murdered for the crimes of humanity. And God ordained this horrible event, this sinful event. Though he's not guilty for it, the humans who did it are guilty for it. God has ordained it for his purpose, to display his glorious grace. See, God is sovereign and supreme and working all things, including the sinful acts of men and women, including the consequences for the things we do, including tragedies, all these things for the good of his people and the glory of his grace as best and clearly seen through Jesus Christ on the cross. See, God is not, you need to know this because some of us think this, God is not flying by the seat of his pants. I mean, God is not reacting, going, oh, what do I do about this? Oh, no. Look what these people have messed up. How am I going to clean up this now? How am I going to work this for good? I don't know how. He's not reacting. He's not flying by the seat of his pants. He has a grand and beautiful sovereign plan for Naomi. I mean, he ordains some unbelievably hard things for her. That is true. But he does so that he can bring her to a place of immeasurable joy and happiness in himself. And he can put on display for all to see his marvelous grace in redeeming sinners, rebels, and runaways. That's what he wants to show off to the world. And he's going to do it through some hard things, some really hard things. I mean, in just a few short verses in the book of Ruth, the narrator really quickly shows us how hard and bitter life has become for Naomi. But now he's going to spend the next four chapters showing us how God is sovereign and he is supreme, and even these hard and painful events are ordained by God and will serve his greater glory and for the good of Naomi and Ruth. It will be hard and it will be good. I even want you to just a peek at chapter 1, verse 6, if you're still in Ruth, and if not, it's okay. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard, by chance, I guess, I don't know if someone had control over that, but she heard, just by chance, in the fields of Moab, that the Lord, Yahweh, had visited his people and given them food. We're going to look at this next week, but God is acting to bring Naomi back to himself. And he's stripping away her securities, her options, so that she will finally again trust in him and experience the immeasurable joy of being reconciled back to him. It says the Lord has visited his people and given them food, which tells us the people have likely repented and returned to God. The question is, will Naomi repent and return? Will God's hard providence lead her back to him, or will she persist in traveling a road to nowhere? I mean, God has a sovereign plan for Naomi. He will pursue her relentlessly. He will pursue her into the fields of Moab to bring her back to himself, back under the security and refuge of his wing. We face suffering. That this is the human condition. Many of you are going through very difficult times. I've sat with you and prayed with you, and many of you aren't. And my word to you would be, it's coming. We all take a turn. It will happen to you. Our pain is real. Our situations are difficult, very difficult. Your suffering is great. Absolutely. But your pain is not without purpose. Your pain is not for no reason at all. God has not lost control. He has not lost control. God is not limited in any way. He is sovereign, and he is good, and he is God, even on the worst day of your life. As much so on the worst day of your life as on the best day of your life. Even in the most painful of circumstances. Just unbelievably hard circumstances. Things that we can't even imagine. Even in the worst of situations. God is sovereign. He is good. He is God. The question we face is in those hardest of difficulties, in that suffering moments, will we run from God or to him? Will these God-ordained painful situations lead us back to him, to deeper intimacy, deeper trust with him? Will we cling to him hard and fast in our pain? Or will we run away from the God who is working these hard things for our good? Will we run to him, or will we take a shortcut into a dead end? Let's pray. God, these truths are difficult for us because some of us find it really hard to imagine that you could have anything to do with painful things. We face real and legitimate pain and agony and suffering, and to think that you have a hand in that is hard for some of us. And yet even harder to me is the simply unable to, a thought that I'm simply unable to accept, which is that in our hard situations, you are helpless. You have no control. I mean, I find that just simply unable to believe. So we thank you that even in the hardest of situations, in the darkest of days, in the most painful of moments, you are still God. And you are still sovereign. Help us to see and to trust you deeper and deeper in the most difficult times of life. Even as we read the story of Naomi and of Ruth and of the family, even Naomi in this moment is unable to see your good hand. It's nothing but bitter and sour and hard for her, and yet you do not give up on her. You graciously bring her to a place of repentance and restoration and immeasurable joy in yourself. I pray that would be true for us as well. I pray that you would prepare us to suffer for your namesake. And that in the hardest of situations, we would turn our face towards you and to trust you, forsake our false gods and our empty hopes and our idols, and to find our complete joy and security in you, the God who is sovereign and big and controls all things. I thank you that you are good and you have not forsaken us, even on the worst days. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.